Prayer. Prayer should flow naturally from the lips and from the heart of a child of God. In the 1800s, during the time of the Civil War and afterwards, there lived a great man of prayer by the name of E.M. Bounds. His life was noted as that of a man as a prayer warrior. And he wrote a number of books, excellent books, still available, on prayer. He wrote, "Thus, in every circumstance of life, prayer is the most natural outpouring of the soul, the unhindered turning to God for communion and direction. Whether in sorrow or in joy, in defeat or in victory, in health or in weakness, in calamity or in success, the heart leaps to meet God just as a child runs to his mother's arms, ever sure that with her is the sympathy that meets every need." In Romans chapter 8, verse 26, we find some striking words. "Likewise, the Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." In other words, with these words, Paul teaches us an amazing lesson. Prayer is more than words. Prayer is more than words which come forth from our lips. Prayer involves the condition of the heart, our soul, our spirit. It involves that aspect as well as the person uttering the prayer. Concerning this, Warren W. Wiersbe writes, "Prayer is much more than the words of our lips. It is the desires of our hearts, and our hearts are constantly desiring before him, even if we never speak a word." J. Vernon McGee states, "Prayer is an attitude of the life. It is more an attitude of life than an action of the lips." And one of the great preachers of England of old, G. Campbell Morgan, comments, "Prayer is far more than uttering words. I can pray when I do not think I am praying. We can pray without any words at all. Prayer, in the last analysis, is the urge of the life toward God and spiritual things, the setting of the mind upon things above." Now, our Lord Jesus delves into this matter in the first verses in Luke chapter 18. And he reveals two beautiful truths about the heart of prayer. First of all, we find in verses 1 through 8 that we should pray with steadfast hearts. We should pray with steadfastness of heart. Now, elsewhere in God's word, we find the need to be steadfast, consistent in our prayers. We are told to continue steadfastly in prayer, Romans 12, 12. We are told to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, Colossians 4, verse number 2. We are to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, Ephesians 6, 18. And we are even instructed in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. Steadfast, consistent in prayer. We might say, why? You know, it's good when we read our Bibles sometimes to ask questions of it and of our Lord. Why? Why should we be steadfast in prayer? And Jesus Christ gives us three answers here. First of all, verse number 1, we should pray steadfastly because we do not want to faint. Jesus begins by giving the purpose here of prayer and the purpose for this parable. Verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. I still like the way the old King James puts it. And not faint. He desires us to pray rather than faint. It was uttered by Jesus in order to emphasize the necessity of prayer, the necessity for prayer as a constant activity. It has been well said that if we don't pray, we will faint. It's as simple as that. We will lose heart. The word faint here describes a believer who loses heart, who gets so discouraged that he or she just wants to quit. You ever been there? I think most of us have. At some point of our life, and maybe right now, you just get so down, so depressed, so discouraged. You say, what's the use? I might as well just quit. Therefore, our Lord opens two alternatives to anyone living in difficult days. And I think we would say we're living in difficult days. We have to do one of two things. We have to make up our mind which of those two things we're going to do. One of those two are going to happen. Which is it going to be? Men and women in difficult days will either faint or they will pray. Either there will be days of fears or there will be days of faith. It is said that during World War II, when the bombing was so heavy and intense over the city of London, a sign appeared in front of one of the churches of London. It simply read, if your knees knock together, kneel on them. Good advice. That is practically, in a modern way of saying, a restatement of what our Lord says here. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. That's one reason we should be consistent and steadfast in prayer. Secondly, we should pray steadfastly because of our relationship with God, verses 2 through 8. Jesus then moves on to give a parable. And this parable, as we look at it, we will note two characters, two main characters, and a great contrast between these two characters. Now, let me say at the outset, and I'll reemphasize this in a moment, that this parable is a parable by contrast, not by comparison. J. Vernon McGee explains, parables were stories given to by our Lord to illustrate truths. The word parable comes from two Greek words, para meaning besides, and balo, which means to throw. A parable means something that is thrown down beside something else to tell something about it. For example, this week I wanted to measure the distance from the end of our walkway up toward where we come to the overhang. We have had guardrails there before, but over time those got rotted out and we had to remove them. And we're wanting to get more new guardrails there so that when somebody's coming up, they can put their hand on them, or going down, they can put their hand on them and help them with going up and down. So it's a nice thing to have them on one side. So I've been calling up and trying to get some estimates, talking to people about that, and I wanted to know how long it was. And so Esther helped me, and we went ahead and got a tape measure and measured from the bottom up to the top. That tape measure was a parable. It was laid down along something else to be able to measure it, to compare it with. That is what the word parable means. Now, a parable was also then a story that Jesus told to illustrate divine truth. He threw that story down beside something to illustrate it. And there are two ways he did this in the Gospels. One was by comparison. He would compare one person with something in the parable, or something with something in the parable. The other was by way of contrast. The person or thing in the parable was contrasted to a truth that God is showing. As we study this parable, we see it as a parable of contrast. And we need to see it in its Eastern setting, because we in the United States are going to have a different view if we just read that than maybe an Eastern person was. We have here a courtroom. Now, this courtroom is not in a fine building. It's not like you would go up to Cedar Rapids and you go into the courtroom or whatever city. Rather, it is a tent. And it is a tent that is moved from place to place as a judge would make a circuit of the cities or the villages or the towns. He'd go from one place to another and hold court, and they would pitch his tent. Now notice also, the judge, not the law, set the agenda. He would sit regally in the tent, almost like a king, surrounded by his assistants. Now, anyone could watch the proceedings from the outside of the tent. But only those who were approved and accepted could then take their case into the judge inside the tent. They would be brought in by the assistants. And quite honestly, this usually meant bribing the assistants to get your case before the judge. Now, we find here a poor widow woman. And this widow woman has a case. Someone has done something against her. And she wants to come to the judge. And she says, "Avenge me," the King James says. Or, "Give me justice." The word here, "avenge," means to give justice. That's why the New King James, the newer version, has, "Get justice for me." Now, in way of contrast, let's notice here is this woman. And we're being compared to this woman. But it's a contrast. We are not a poor widow coming before the judge of all eternity. Rather, we are the elect bride of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, this woman is seeking for justice. She has a problem. She has a case. She wants justice. But she faces three obstacles, which we might not notice as well. First of all, being a woman, she had little standing before the law. In the Palestinian society of our Lord's day, women did not go to court. That's just the way it was. Then, being a widow, she had no husband to stand for her in the court of law. She had no representative to come in. Her husband couldn't plead her case. And thirdly, being poor, she couldn't pay a bribe even if she'd wanted to. So we basically today say, three strikes, you're out. But please understand, Jesus did not say that God's people are like this woman. In fact, he says to us that we're just the opposite. We're his bride. We have a representative in heaven, our Lord himself. And because we are not like her, we should be encouraged in prayer rather than discouraged. He argued from the lesser to the greater. Basically, he says this: if a poor widow got what she deserved from a selfish judge, how much more will God's own children receive what is right from the hands of a loving father? We also find, in way of contrast, that God is not an unjust judge, but the righteous father of our groom. People often look at this and say, "Oh, we just need to come and plead before God and plead before God and plead before God and break down his obstinance, and finally he'll give us what we want." And that's not the picture here at all. God wants to give us what's good for us. Let's think about this parable by way of contrast. In this city, there was a judge. Jesus is quite clear. He's a judge, but he's a godless man. God had no place in this man's life, in his thinking. And since he had no fear, no reverence of God in his heart, he had no regard for his fellow man. He was an unscrupulous politician, probably scheming, cold, calculating. Everything he did had one game, one purpose. What does it mean to me? He was number one in his life. What was he doing for himself? Everything he did had to minister to his own advancement and satisfy his own ambition. And so he had no respect for this widow at all. What did she have to give him? Yet this widow never gave up. Every morning, can't you see her? She's first in line there wanting to present her case, even if they won't call her in. Every evening she's there wanting to speak to him as he's leaving the court. "I want justice. Won't you give me justice?" And Jesus says the only reason this judge ended up helping the widow was because she wore him down. He was afraid that she would, notice in the text, weary him. Now, the Greek is more picturesque. It literally means to bruise me, to give me a black eye. That is, if she keeps doing this and the people keep seeing her there morning after morning, evening after evening, she's hanging around the tent all the time, people are going to begin to talk, and I'm going to be looking bad in the eyes of all the people. They're not going to respect me as a judge. Therefore, she's going to ruin my reputation. So finally, he gave her justice. Our Lord is asking, when you come to God in prayer, do you think God is an unjust judge? When do you come to him in prayer, do you think he's a cheap politician? Do you think God is doing things just for political reasons? If this is how you think, Jesus says you're wrong. God is not an unjust judge. Warren Wiersbe comments, unless you see that Jesus is pointing out contrasts, you will get the idea that God must be argued or bribed into answering prayer. God is not like this judge, for God is a loving Father who is attentive to our every cry, generous in his gifts, concerned about our needs, and ready to answer when we call. God answers prayer for his glory and for our good, and he is not vexed when we come. Our Lord's point is simply this. If this unjust, selfish, and wicked judge would hear a poor widow just because she kept persistently coming to him, then why should we, as God's own children, get discouraged when we're coming to God in prayer? He's not an unjust judge. He actually wants to hear and answer our prayer. We shouldn't give up. We should keep coming unless God speaks to our heart as he did to Paul and say, no, this is my will. Leave it alone. Now I have another question then to ask before we move on. Since this is true, how do we explain in our lives sometimes when we pray and we pray and we pray and God doesn't seem to answer? Especially when Jesus says here that God would avenge or give them justice speedily. Haven't we all been bothered with that question? One of the men I love reading is H.A. Ironside. He pastored Moody Church in years gone by, a great man of the Word of God. He wrote this and explains, oftentimes when we cry to God in distress or trouble, there seems to be no answer. Yet all the time his heart is deeply concerned about us, and we are not to cease to pray, nor because we do not get the answer immediately, or do we give up into despair. We need to remember that God is working out certain counsels in connection with his great plan that runs through all the ages. And this may necessitate that some time must elapse before our prayers are actually answered. I think we could go back and see that in the lives of some people in the Bible, especially maybe even the prophet Daniel. Jesus gives us one more reason why we should steadfastly come to God in prayer. We should pray steadfastly because Christ's return is near. The end of verse 8. Jesus concludes by asking a startling question. Think about this. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Here, Jesus ties persistence in prayer to faith, our faith in him. Shall he, God, find that kind of faith, persistent faith, trusting faith on the earth? It's interesting if we look at the context here that this question also ties in with what Jesus was teaching right before this in Luke chapter 17, verses 22 through 37. Here, Jesus was teaching prophetically about the last days and his coming and comparing it to the times of Noah and comparing it to the time of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and comparing all these things to the time when he will return again. And so now Jesus is referring back to that and he says, will God find faith on the earth? And the sad thing is that the implied answer is no. No. The last days are not going to be days of great faith. And when we read faith here, we should think of it as the faith, spoken of as the body of truth, the Word of God or revealed doctrine, since the word that precedes it is, the word is preceded by the definite article, actually. It is the faith. When Jesus comes back again, is the world going to be marked with outstanding belief in God's word? Is everybody going to be believing and trusting in Christ and consistent in prayer? Are people going to be taking the word of God and living their lives that way? I mean, as a standard for the world? No. Just think of what Jesus said. The days of Noah. Only 8 people were saved in Noah's day. Only 4 made it out of Sodom, and one of them perished along the way. In the New Testament, we read certain passages, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, and it paints a picture of dark days in the end times. Some would teach that we're going to take the gospel and the whole world's going to convert to Jesus Christ, and then he's going to come back. No. The whole world is not filled with faithful souls when Jesus comes. Our Lord's question suggests that instead of the whole world accepting Jesus Christ and being converted, the great majority of mankind will be found in opposition to God when Jesus returns. Now, that doesn't mean we don't win souls. That doesn't mean we don't continue to get out the gospel. But we don't get discouraged when we do not see our entire nation turning to Jesus Christ. That's how far we read this morning in our scripture reading, but Jesus actually goes on about prayer. And we find in verses 9 through 14 that we should pray with humble hearts. Let's continue. Also, he spoke this parable to someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. What's the parable? 2 men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. In the King James, a publican, which is a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concludes, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We should pray with humble hearts. We discover the subject of humility repeated many times as we search through the scripture. The wise writer of Proverbs tells us, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Proverbs 29:23. And he warns us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Jesus himself taught us, whoever exalts himself will be what? Humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 23:12. James picks up this thought and says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James 4:6. And drawing upon this, Peter advises us, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. 1 Peter 5:6. I get concerned sometimes when I look about the Christian landscape today. Some will tell you, go before God and demand what you want. He's given you kingdom authority, demand it. Now, I will say that we should have confidence when we come before God in prayer, especially when it's based upon God's word. And I can say we should come before God because he loves us. He's that loving Father. And we're not the widow. We are the coming bride of his son. But we do not come before God demanding anything. That is not our place. He is God. He is the king of the universe. And we do not come before the king in demand. our wants. We are to come humbly as a child of God. Why should we be humble in prayer? Jesus answers that as well. Verse 9. We should pray humbly because we're not righteous, not in and of ourselves. We don't come before God saying, God, I'm on an equal level with you and this is what I require. We do not come before God and say, I am perfect in all of my ways. If you look upon me, you'd give me entrance into heaven immediately because you know how good I am. No, we are not righteous. Before we actually even read this parable, we see the reason he gave it. He also spoke this parable to some, what? Who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Some of his listeners were self-righteous. They weren't righteous. They were self-righteous. The reason of the parable is revealed in the opening statement quite definitely. The Greek here literally says they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and set the others at naught. They looked down their long noses in contempt upon the rest. They stood as a group of rulers, of Pharisees, of religious leaders, with their garments gathered about them so they didn't touch the unclean masses who had no rights before God. But hey, we do. They got away from the rest. But honestly, we cannot come to God on the ground of our own righteousness. All of our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, are as filthy rags. And even as believers, we do not come before God and say, Lord, you see me? I'm faithful doing this. I'm faithful doing that. I do this. I do this. I do this. I don't do this. Therefore, you need to answer my prayer. No, we come before God and say, Lord, I am wrapped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I bring my petition before you in His authority and for His sake. We should pray humbly because we're not righteous in ourselves. We should pray humbly, secondly, because we require God's mercy. And I would say His grace. Jesus moves on to give us the parable itself, in which again we see two characters in great contrast. Now they both have gone up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee, I'm sure, has marched right into a very prominent position in the temple where others can see him. He lifts up his hands and begins to pray. The tax collector stays at the outskirts of the temple. And in their prayers, we see revealed a great difference. We see revealed a difference even in character. For example, the Pharisee was proud. Why? He felt he didn't need mercy. He was good enough himself. He had deceived himself into thinking that he was acceptable to God because of what he did and what he didn't do. After all, I mean, honestly, his life was marked by outward morality. I mean, that's good. There was an absence of noticeable sin. And let's look at what he says. I fast twice. Under Mosaic law, it only required a Jew to fast once during the entire year on the Day of Atonement. But some of the Pharisees had begun to fast more often. And this man is saying, I am fasting twice a week. I've gone way beyond what the law requires. The law required tithing. He says, I have tithed everything. Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 23, spoke about another group of Pharisees and said, you even tithe the little vegetables and seeds that come out of your gardens. You are so particular that if you raise something in your garden, you're going to tithe that as well. He doesn't condemn it. He says, you just have gotten that picky about it. Now, it's not saying these things are wrong. But that doesn't earn us any place before God. Such outward righteousness did not reflect the true nature of this man's heart. In God's sight, he was still a fallen sinner in need of a Savior as we all are. All of our human righteousnesses fail to satisfy a perfect God. Here's his mistake. He looked upon himself as being righteous, but it was a relative righteousness. He looked about and said, oh, there's that person, he's a thief. And there's him, he's an adulterer. And there's this woman over here, and she's a gossip. And there's this guy over here, and he's not a good businessman. He goes ahead and has different ways. Oh, and look at that man over there. He's a publican. He's a tax collector. How low can you fall? I'm not like any of them. But if instead he had compared himself with the true standard, God, he would have realized he was a poor, lost sinner of a corrupt heart who needed a Savior. Don't we do the same today? We look at our relatives, we look at our friends, we look at the people around us, we watch the news, and we say, man, I'm not like that. God's got to be real happy on his child. Or God would be delighted to have me. And we don't compare ourselves with the perfect God and realize the only way we have a salvation is through Jesus Christ and God's grace and God's mercy. Additionally, such self-righteousness had made this man proud. Did you notice who the Pharisee prays to? Basically, he says he prays within himself. He prays more or less to himself. Indeed, five times he uses the personal pronoun. I. Well, of course, he recognized God. Seemingly, he's praying to God. But in reality, he's merely praying to himself. He's not thanking God for God's grace and what it's done for him. He's thanking God for what he himself has accomplished and done. That's the wrong attitude. Certainly the things he mentioned are all good, but no man, no woman has a right to plead their own righteousness and goodness as the reason God should hear their prayer. Really, this man's only pretending to pray. He's not praying. I like what J. Vernon McGee commented. All he did was have a pep talk. He patted himself on the back and went out proud as a peacock. God never heard that prayer. And that's the truth. Also, the publican was, we look at him, the tax collector, the publican. The publican was humble because he knew he needed mercy. While the first person pointed to his chest and said, I, the second man beat on his chest. And Jesus had not even daring to lift his eyes up toward heaven. This action shows inner conviction of sin and repentance of heart. His striking his own chest showed that he saw himself as the problem and that he had godly sorrow over his sin. And he calls upon God for what? Mercy. Because he recognized the enormity of his sin. Now notice the contrast. The Pharisee was noted for his outward behavior, while the tax collector would have been shunned by his fellow Jews as a horrible sinner, a traitor to his nation. His job was to collect taxes for the Romans. How did he make money at that? Well, the Romans would say, this is how much you need to charge. Anything he charged above that were his wages. And therefore, they were known for being exorbitant and putting down the taxes. A traitor. A sinner. While the Pharisees' pride condemned him, the publican's humble faith saved him. I love these words. God be merciful to me, a sinner. But as beautiful as they are in English, they don't adequately express the man's cry from his heart. Literally, we could translate that, God be propitiated or satisfied to me, the sinner. Actually, there's a definite article, not just a sinner. I am the sinner. And I need something that would satisfy your wrath, satisfy your justice. Be propitiated, satisfied to me. What's he referring to? Where's he at? He's in the temple. Under Mosaic law, the high priest entered once a year into the Holy of Holies with shed blood. He placed it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, thus making, and the Jews would say, propitiation. satisfaction for the believing Jews until Messiah comes. But this tax collector's an outcast, realizing he's not even welcome really in the temple, realizing he's a lost sinner with no access to the mercy seat there, he cries out to God, "Oh, if you could only make a mercy seat for me, make a way for me, I want to come." And in mercy and grace, God answers the prayer. Today, Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Now, before the cross, men looked forward to the coming of Jesus Christ and the payment he made upon the cross. And when they would put that blood on the mercy seat, they were saying, "We're looking forward to the Messiah." Today, that's done. We don't go to a temple. We don't put blood on a mercy seat. Jesus Christ died and shed his blood for our sins, and propitiation has been made. And we look back upon that, and we accept that for ourselves. We ask him to save us. And he saves us by grace alone. One last point. We should pray humbly because we desire to be justified. Jesus ends this parable by giving a lesson to be learned from it. The tax collector's pardon was what? Instantaneous. Jesus said, "This man went down to his house justified." He was already counted righteous. God didn't say, "Okay, you go out and do these things and you stop doing this and then we'll see about justifying." He says, "I come to you in faith," and God says, "You're justified." We'd say you're saved. To be justified means to be declared righteous or just before God. And this is accomplished only on the basis of the shed blood, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. The mercy of God not only forgives us of our sins, it takes away our sins. It takes away our blame. And it gives to us the righteousness of our substitute, Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is placed in our heart. It's like I say, it's as if we are wrapped, clothed in the righteousness of God. And one man has said, "Now wrapped in the righteousness of God, we have as much right to heaven as Jesus Christ himself has. Not because of our righteousness, but because of his." Therefore, the lesson of the parable mentioned back in verse 14, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," is clearly demonstrated in this man's life. You see, it is necessary. It is necessary for us to humble ourselves before God to gain forgiveness. And those who are proud, those who exalt themselves, will be brought low or humbled by God. Those who say, "I don't need a Savior, I'm good enough," will never receive eternal life, but only damnation. We must humbly come before God and ask for salvation. We, secondly, can be saved, but no one is saved by their own righteousness, no matter how confident he or she is of it. But the most sinful person in the world can be saved if he or she comes to Jesus as a sinner, relying upon his righteousness, relying upon God for mercy through Jesus Christ. As we prepare to close, I ask you a question. In which man's company do you stand? Do you stand with the Pharisee trying to make a case for yourself how righteous you are in your own righteousness? Or do you stand with the publican, the tax collector, acknowledging you are a sinner and that your only hope of propitiation, of satisfaction, is in what God has provided? If you've never accepted Christ, if you've never seen yourself as a sinner, come, if you would, today, right now to him in prayer. Tell him you know you're a sinner. Tell him you're not righteous, but ask him to save you because of what he did upon the cross. And accept him as your Savior. And then ask him to help you to live for him as you look forward to his coming again. What about us who are Christians? Prayer should flow naturally from the lips of a child and the heart of the child of God. Let us who are His children come before God with a steadfast heart, expecting Him to answer, and with a humble heart, drawing near on the basis of God's matchless grace. Let us not faint, but let us be steadfast in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that we can call You Father. You're not unjust, You're loving. You're not a judge wanting to crush us down, but You're our Father who wants to lift us up. We thank You that we're not a poor widow. We are the bride-to-be of Your dear Son. And we come, dear Lord, not demanding. We come humbly asking, but expectant in the name of Christ. And let each of us who know Jesus become prayer warriors, men and women of steadfast prayer. And may You do wonderful things to Your glory, to Your honor, and to Your praise. In the name and authority of Jesus Christ, we do ask. Amen. Let's stand. Let us close in a song. Jesus, hand it all.